Good morning, everybody. I'm Clint Reck. As I always like to start this deal, I'm just a sinner saved by grace through the shed blood of Jesus. And now that was a bad deal. Saved by grace and continually trying to work out my faith. So the purpose of me up here today is twofold. It's to encourage you and to challenge you both as we enter 2026 to lead a life that draws us closer to Christ-likeness. As a disciple of Christ, that is part of our goal, is to be with Jesus, to be like, become like Jesus, and to do things that Jesus would do if he were us. So with all this in mind, a couple of months ago, we went to Rapid City, and my son-in-law and my daughter came up and handed me a book. And it's called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. And it's for the last 2-3 months, I've gone through this 2 or 3 times in the men's group on Monday morning. We went through a study on it. And it's basically just maintaining that in this culture, we've got to fight it. Because our culture tells us that we need to be busy, right? I mean, all of those with kids, you're to events constantly. You know, as adults, there's something that we're doing all the time. And you'll see in this video that they quote Corrie Ten Boom, that if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. So we've gotten so busy in our life that it distracts our time with God and how we grow in God, okay? So that being said, when Carly and Logan gave me the book, I went home and I read it and I just got intoxicated with it because I saw myself everywhere in the book. Number one, and I'll cover these in here, the methods of eliminating busy are silence and solitude, Sabbath, simplicity, and slowing. Okay, those are the four rhythms, as I think Pastor labeled this for me, that I'm going to encourage you to apply in your life. Now, I've already started them. It's as simple as getting behind somebody going 40 miles an hour and be content there. Okay? So it's very applicable. Okay? It's going to a grocery store and you look down the line and what do you do? What does Clint do? Man, I scan it. Where's the shortest line? Right? So I think we laugh at it, but it's part of our nature. We're geared to where it's chargy all the time. So he'll come into this, the verse that he uses to begin and end his book is Matthew 11, 28 through 30. You got that, Andrew? I'll give it just a minute. Here we go. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And part of this, as I keep reading this, is it was convicting because my life has very little rest in it. And I didn't know Jesse was here. I'm glad he's here. I talked about men's study. One thing Jesse said in this, and it's so applicable to my generation, and he just flat called me out. He says, Clint, he says, your generation just wants to work until you die. And he says, my generation, and I don't know if that's X, Y, or Z. It won't matter. But he says, my generation wants to live. And it was super convicting because I had an IT guy that he and I got in kind of a disagreement, and he left the bank. And he told me the same thing. He says, Clint, he says, you live to work. And he says, our generation wants to work to live. And he said, until you get that understanding, he says, you're never going to connect to the next generation because that generation does not want to be what your generation is, which is workaholics and busyness and that kind of thing. So, man, I appreciate that, Jesse. I always get nuggets out of these. Every time I go to something, somebody will say something. I mean, just Monday, Larry, I brought up because you guys have heard about Kirk Cameron and his deal about, he says, he challenges that hell is not eternal. And I've never thought about that. I mean, I've always grown up in believing that hell is an eternal state. Well, he claims it's not. It's an annihilation phase. But the point being, and I'm saying you to plug in and I encourage you, is because I never would have had that discussion if Larry and I had, we hadn't discussed that in the men's group. So Larry's got another one that he wants to do. What's it, using the Lord's name in vain? So I'm just saying there's nuggets that come out of all these things plug in. The goal of this, be with Jesus, become like Jesus, do what he would do if he were you. That's the sanctification process. Andrew, are we close to turning this on? We there? So there's going to be a 10-minute video that he introduces what he calls the problem of busyness and hurriedness in your life. And what I'm going to do is I'll come back up and I will break it down as to each one of those components that I'm going to challenge you to make changes in your life in 2026.
Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch saint who saved so many Jews from the Nazis, said, if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. But if you think about it, busyness, or if you prefer the moniker hurry, and sin have a very similar effect. They cut off the soul from its life source in God. Many of us are just too busy to live emotionally healthy and spiritually rich lives with Jesus and his community. Psychologists now diagnose people with hurry sickness, which Psychology Today defines as a malaise in which a person feels chronically short of time and so tends to perform every task faster and to get flustered when encountering any kind of delay. Rosemary Sword, who is a time perspective therapist, and yes, that is a thing, and psychologist Philip Zimbardo of Stanford, in their book on this subject, offer three symptoms to self-diagnose whether or not you have hurry sickness. Number one, you move from one checkout line to another because it's shorter. Number two, when you come to a stoplight, you count the cars ahead of you and you change lanes. You know who you are. And number three, you multitask to the point that you forget one of the tasks. Any of you? Not to play armchair psychologist, but I'm pretty sure that we all have hurry sickness, myself included. And the ongoing effect of that kind of level of chronic busyness on our soul and our society is starting to take its toll. Think about it. What's the first thing that most people say when you ask the kind of cursory, hey, how are you? Most people say what? Good, just busy. Pay attention and you will hear this. Oh, I'm good, but busy across all of the lines that divide our nation right now. Gender, class, ethnicity, the urban, suburban, rural divide. Everybody I talk to is busy. College kids are busy. Young parents are busy. Professionals are busy. Working class people are busy. Retired couples are busy. Democrats are busy. Republicans are busy. Everyone I know is busy. Now, we need to clarify that there are different types of busyness. There's a healthy type of busyness that just means you have a lot to do, that you're not wasting your life playing video games and watching Netflix hours a day, but you're giving your life away to what matters. By that definition, Jesus himself was busy. You could argue he was very busy. But there's another more toxic type of busyness, which is what most of us mean when we say, hey, I'm busy. And that's when you have not a lot to do, but too much to do and not enough time to do it. The essence of that kind of busyness, or if you prefer, of hurry, is when we have a lot to do, not enough time, and so the only way to cram it all in is to speed up our mind and our body and our relationships, including our relationship with God, to a frenetic pace that is out of sync with the flow of Jesus. But it's true. I was cut to the heart by reading Ruth Haley Barton's 10 signs that you're moving too fast through life. Number one, irritability. Number two, hypersensitivity. Doesn't take much to set you off or offend you or hurt your feelings. Three, restlessness. When you actually do try to rest or Sabbath or take a nap or take a day off, you can't calm down. You have to check your email or whatever. Next is compulsive overworking. Then emotional numbness. You just can't feel the full breadth of human emotions, empathy, wonder, gratitude, just kind of anger and anxiety. Escapist behaviors, just binge watching Netflix or doom scrolling Instagram. Disconnected from our identity and calling. We forget who we are and who we aren't, what we're called to do and what we're not called to do. And we just get sucked into the tyranny of the urgent and a performative identity to make other people like us. Seven, not able to attend to human needs, basic things like sleep. You know that before Edison and the light bulb, the average American slept 11 hours a night. Think about how deficient we are in things like sleep, healthy eating, drinking water, exercise, just a little bit of margin, like a block in your schedule with nothing on there and no screen on in the background. Hoarding energy, where we just kind of hold back our emotional energy and don't share it with people in need. And finally, slippage in our spiritual practices. The time that we dedicate to cultivate attention to God and His love goes down as our to-do list goes up. You having fun yet? The first time I came across this list, I was like 7 or 8 for 10. And my wife said, no, honey, you are 10 for 10. The point here is not to shame you. It's just to say, listen, there's more at stake than just our emotional health, as if that's not enough. Spiritual life itself hangs in the balance. I love this from Ronald Rollheiser. Pathological busyness, distraction, and restlessness are major blocks today within our spiritual lives. Now, to clarify what I mean there by our spiritual lives, let me do that because that language is really easy to sentimentalize. It's a bit slippery. What I mean by our spiritual lives is our capacity to receive and give love in relationship with God and others. After all, for Jesus, the telos of the spiritual journey, or put another way, the meaning and purpose of life itself and the whole point of discipleship is to become the kind of person who is pervaded by love. Jesus said the greatest commandment in all of Scripture is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is very similar. It's to love your neighbor as yourself. And hurry is incompatible with love. We see this on display in the life of Jesus. One of the things you first notice when you read the Gospels is that Jesus was rarely, if ever, in a hurry. Willard was once asked to describe Jesus in one word. He thought about it for a minute, and then he said, relaxed. Is that how you think about Jesus? As relaxed. Think about how many of the stories in the Gospels are interruptions. And in each one, Jesus is present to the moment. He is relaxed and anything but in a hurry. C.S. Lewis once said something to the effect that how you respond to an interruption is who you really are. The pain. I don't know about you, but I usually respond to interruptions with anxiety at best, irritation and anger, or a curt, dismissive response at worst. Not Jesus. His response was compassion, wisdom, presence, with love. The hard truth is hurry sabotages our capacity both to receive and to give love with God and with neighbor. And the deepest ache of the human heart is to give and receive love. I believe that the call to follow Jesus in our day is a call to slow down and match our pace of life to His, to take on what He called the easy yoke. An easy life is not an option, but an easy yoke is. Over the next 4 sessions, the plan is to explore how to slow down through 4 practices from the way of Jesus. They are silence and solitude, Sabbath, simplicity, and slowing. But step 1 on the spiritual journey is desire. You have to want it. Do you want to become a person who is pervaded by love? If so, how bad do you want it? Bad enough to get off the merry-go-round of hurry, to get off the drug of speed, and to go on the long, hard journey of change, to come out the other side free and at peace? If so, there is ancient wisdom from the life and teachings and way of Jesus for you and I to design a slower and a simpler life.
Uh, So I don't know about you guys, but I was just wrought with conviction. And a big part of that is just the fact that there's so many of those things that I'm are part of my life. I mean, I get irritable. I tell a story, and you guys don't hold this against me, but there's a lady at work that every day I walk in, you know, I'd say, how are you doing? So one day, and now mind you, she was a little liquored up from the night before. So I'm going to say she was emboldened, okay? And she just turns around, and she looks at me and says, you hypocrite. You know, well, man, the minute you call me a hypocrite, I want to stop. I want to find out the rest of the story. And I said, okay, so why am I a hypocrite? And she says, Clint, every day you walk by my desk, you ask me how I'm doing, and you don't even stop to let me answer. I said, you're right. So there's instances in life where I realize just how real what he's talking about in this is, and that's why every time I just identified so much with this. And I don't think I'm the only one in the room that does. So as we start to unpack this, we'll start with silence and just keep that in the back of your mind. Just so you guys know, as you start 26, and I said I was going to put a dig, get the resources around you. They're not only plugged in items here. That little video came off of Right Now. Everybody in this church has free access to Right Now video. Remarkable, remarkable program. And that's where this came from, right? And this isn't the only one. Right Now video, one place, their sermons. You know, you can listen to as many sermons as you want to in a given day, the Bible app. There's tools out there to help you in that walk. And as he puts it, you've got to want it. You got to desire it. And that's what I'm going to challenge you with is do you want to make the changes in your life? Okay, so let's start with the first one is simplicity. Solitude. So can you show Matthew 4 through 12, 4 through 2. So these are just instances that he uses throughout these for each topic. So then Jesus was held up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And in that, it was for 40 days. Okay, you got to remember that before he started his ministry, he went to a solitary place exclusive to be with God before he started his ministry. The next one is Mark 1:35. Mark 1:35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, and this was after he'd worked and saved and healed, an exhausting day. If you ever watched The Chosen, it's a great mini-series, and it shows Jesus walking in while the disciples are all arguing over who's going to be at the right and the left hand and all this kind of stuff, and Jesus just trudgingly walks through their camp because he's exhausted. Well, it's the next morning. What does he do? He departs early, gets up, and then he goes out to spend time with God. So even Jesus, who is fully God, had to remove himself and find solitude away from the distractions. The neat thing about this particular course that John Mark talked about was even the solitude we all, and I think we're fortunate in this where we live, right? He talks about going to a park. We got the crazy mountains. You got the Boulder. You got wherever you are, Dornick's Park. I don't care where it is. You can find solitude, right? But the point that comes with the solitude is that even within your house, it means you might have to remove yourself from your wife from conversations. I always tell everybody, when I was going to college, the only way I could study is I went to a library into a cubicle. Because I get so distracted so easily that was, if I knew I had something serious to do, I had to put blinders on. And you can ask Callie, she'll tell you, I still do it today. And I got a reminder, it's nothing against you personally. I just got to remove myself from this. If I'm going to focus, I can't. I had a roommate that'd sit cross-legged in front of a TV and do his homework. I don't know how anybody does that, right? So the tallest solitude is to remove yourself to spend time with God, okay? It's got to be intentional, okay? The other part of that is how do you stop your mind, right? How do you stop... trying to think, what's the other part of that? That there's another rhythm in here besides the solitude. Silence. It's easy for me to go and find a place to be silent, right? But what Clint has trouble with is silencing my mind. I mean, I look across these faces in here. I don't know if we're all guilty of it. Clint is. How many times in the middle of a sermon is your mind going, is Larry's mind going out to the fact that his water froze up this morning? Or is somebody else trying to think of where they're going to have, what they're going to have for lunch? Something about their kid. How do you stop your mind to silence that part of it? I can silence the physical part of life really easy, right? Shut the TV off. Shut those phones off and you can get yourself. But what Clint is a challenge is how do you silence your mind? How do you stop that thought process to where you're replaying things over and over again? And we talked to pastor about it. You say, you know, you lost me for a minute because my mind went to Roundup and I was feeding cows or something. And it's how do we corral our minds? And so it becomes a discipline to teach yourself to do that, which I'm taking. The one thing he says in this that's really good, he says, don't start out where you want to be when you're done. Because it's not going to work. It's kind of like a fitness program, right? You're not going to get fit overnight. You take it in easy steps to where eventually you lock out and you quiet yourself in bigger blocks of time. But initially, it's starting the process. And I can tell you, Clint's in that. I hope it's not like my diets because I fall off the wagon, okay? But it's to take incremental times where I silence and get solitude to be with God, okay? The next one, and this one is especially sensitive, I'm sensitive to, is the Sabbath, okay? So, Andrew, if you would, Genesis 2, 1 through 3. What I'm trying to do is just incorporate some scripture into this so that you guys don't think it's all me. Well, that doesn't look right. Okay, and on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the Sabbath from all of the work which he had done. Okay, let's go to Exodus 20, 8 through 11. And the point of this is we know Jesus or God, when God created the world, he took a Sabbath. Now, the other thing that's interesting in here is that as Comer said, this is the only spiritual discipline that made the Ten Commandments. And by the way, the language in there takes 30% of the Ten Commandments up. Okay? And I'd never thought about that, right? And the other thing is coming around in your mind of what Sabbath is. It's not just taking a day and doing something different, because what he says in there, you can still be tired. It's stopping is one of the components. And I have a hard time stopping. Now, I can't tell you, I'm not there yet, but I am doing it, and Callie can confirm this. There've been a couple of days, what are we going to do? And I said, nothing. So I've gone home, I've shut down, I've taken a nap, I've read the Bible, I've done all the things instead of what Clint normally, especially in a ranching community, right? You boil out, you feed your cows, you do your chores, you do all these things that you have to in that profession. But a lot of us are doing things that we don't have to. And at the same time, the Sabbath, the other part of it is that he wants you to enjoy that day with him. It's to enjoy it. God enjoyed his creation when he had it done. So are you enjoying the Sabbath? Are you sitting back and reflecting? And again, I'll use his words. I don't mean it to shame you, because all this stuff is just terribly convicting to me. And I think as I look around this room, where it's really relevant for me is I got my son sitting here. And part of what we're going to present in that January 7th deal is, you know, the future, the goal of the church, which is the next generation. It's going to be a next gen focus. What is the legacy that I'm passing on to my son? And I can tell you, this is a concern I've got with all my kids, because they're goers. Okay. And so now I'm sitting here saying, man, I have spent a lifetime of training them how to violate the Sabbath, because Clint has personally violated the Sabbath his entire life. Okay. No, we're forgiven. Don't get legalistic on me. Okay. But it doesn't mean that as disciples that we want to pursue Christ's likeness. And how do we do that? It's by observing, spending time with God so that we can experience what we just came out of Advent with, which is hope, love, peace. What's the fourth one? Joy. How do you experience those? Because they're promised to us. The only way we're going to do it is if we spend time with God. He's the creator of them, right? So we've got to build that into a rhythm in our life of the Sabbath, okay? So now said that one was special to me because I have literally violated the Sabbath my whole life. I started here a couple of months ago and I told myself, I did 2 weeks and then I violated it, okay? I can't help myself is what I want to say, but I can But I also am encouraged because I realize that it's a progressive work, sanctification. I'm going to do better at observing the Sabbath in the future than I am today. And the first thing, as you guys know, even with like alcoholics, right, you got to realize you got a problem. And I think that's where this is really convicting to me, is I realize I got a problem. And now what am I going to do to solve it? Okay. Or what am I going to do to move myself into the peace and the easy yoke that Comer talks about in here that God promised us? Okay. The next one is simplicity. This one's a little dicey. And I say this because I'm a capitalist. Okay. I've always worked hard and I've enjoyed accumulation. Growth, I mean, the American dream, right? I mean, that's part of Western culture, is this is ingrained into us, is work hard, and what do we work hard for? And some of this, guys, you got to remember, I'm a 64-year-old man speaking, so I'm on that, I'm going to say, towards the backside of life. And a lot of this stuff, you start to realize maybe some of the things you pursued your whole life that you shouldn't have pursued, okay? So simplicity, as he puts in here, Rockefeller, when asked how much money it takes to make a man happy, his response was just a little bit more. How many of us can relate to that, right? The thing to think about with minimalism, another word for simplicity is minimalism. When is enough enough? And I say this because the pursuit, it's all right to have things, but where does that pursuit get to the point to where it interrupts and it steals your time with God, okay? I had a young couple, I don't think they're in here, so I'll speak freely. I won't give their name. They came to me and they were looking buying for some business. And I'm all about, I'm a banker, right? And they said, Clint, is it sinful to borrow money? And I said, not at all. I said, man, I said, you look around this room, how many people have a mortgage? And how many business, how many ranches have been started with borrowed money? I said, I'm not a big fan of consumer debt, okay? I'm not a motorhome guy, although if you got the money, it's your business. But what I told them was the key with it is that I said, I've got a problem with it if it gets between you and your relationship with God. If you want to borrow and it jeopardizes that relationship, then I'm going to say don't borrow. Or if it's going to hurt your marriage, if it's going to hurt your children. I said, don't. So simplicity, minimalism is just about learning to live with less. Okay? This is an interesting point out of this deal. The United States is the only society in the world where we could house the entire population in storage units. Now think about that. Think about that. I mean, to me, that's glaring, right? Not that everybody wants to go live in a storage unit. But the sheer fact that we have accumulated so much that we could house our population. And this book was written quite a while ago. I don't know what that's like today. Point in case, none of this, again, is to shame you. It's to make you aware of it, to make sure that none of these things that get in the way of you and God, that you work to remove them, because we are a busy, driven society. It's Western culture. The goal of this is to live with a high degree of intentionality around what matters the most, which for those of us who apprentice under Jesus is Jesus and his kingdom. That's the goal. Okay? That would be the goal of simplicity. Andrew, do you have Luke 12:15 up there for me? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Okay, and then let's look at Mark 4:19. By the way, Andrew's doing a great job back there, so I appreciate that. That doesn't look like the one I'm looking for. It's the cares of the world. Let me just find it. And part of this, guys, is I'm trying to, you know, one of the challenges we've had, like even in the men's group, is do you listen to man or do you listen to God? You listen to man and you get the help of God, right? Commentaries, you know, or do you want the pure stuff? You just read the Bible and everybody tries to figure some of that out, right? It's alive and it's talking to us. And yet there's always that balance. We're in the men's Bible study right now. We're doing nothing, but we're just reading it. I'm not pulling anything else. I'm saying, what's God saying to you? The flip side of it, we could have did a full-on course from MacArthur or somebody, right, that walks you through it. And then you get the comments about, oh, you know, that's man's opinion. You know, so I'm trying to base it scripturally. Okay. 4:19. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, again, you guys got to remember, I'm a capitalist, so I'm trying to balance this. It's not bad to have things. Just don't make it an obsession, okay? Don't make it an obsession to where suddenly you're spending more time doing that, which I have most of my life, okay? So I'm guilty. I don't want to make this sound like I'm trying to be condescending, because I'm not. But I want to make that change to where I want to rest in God. And I want the abundant life here on earth, because as you guys well know, once you get one thing, it's just, there's another's Rockefeller's deal. Just give me one more, right? It's insatiable. Okay. The last one of these that I'll speak to is called slowing. Futurist David, I think it's Zach, called modern living as hyper living. Skimming along the surface of life. And what I've found, and that's been one of the challenges is being on the elder board, is how do we get people to go deeper? Okay. How do we change conversations? Not that they're bad, about the weather and the cattle, all those things that we seem, how are the kids doing? How was the ball game last night? How do we get people to go deeper, which ultimately would develop your relationship with God, which then would make you more Christ-like, right? If we take on more of his attributes, then we should become more like him. And that's the goal of being a disciple. Skimming along the surface. I think everybody's guilty of that. We go so fast, we're just skimming with no depth in it, okay? John Ortberg and Richard Foster both labeled this emerging practice the spiritual discipline of slowing, which is the remedy to the hyper-living. Ortberg defined it as cultivating patience, by deliberately choosing to place ourselves in positions where we simply have to wait. Okay? I don't think I put it on there, but I've got 1 Thessalonians 4:10-12. And this is Comer's paraphrase. We urge you, brothers and sisters, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And as he does, Comer put in the beginning of this, a relaxed life. Are we living a relaxed life instead of this intensity? This, I'm going to say what this culture pushes us toward is, I call it a high octane. Okay, that's just a word I like. I'm like, yeah, that's a high octane guy, or that's a high octane situation or a business, right? Because they're ginning, they're ramming. It's get it done kind of a mentality. And that's the culture we have, but it's very contradictory to what Jesus led and what he expects us to do. And again, as I'm looking at this room, think about the legacy. What are you passing on to your kids? Okay? And that's why it's probably more relevant. And I'm tickled Luke's here, right? Because it's almost like I want to apologize to him for his dad's lack of appreciation for resting, which if you knew my dad was a workaholic, he was gone at 7 o'clock in the morning, came back at 10. If you wanted to spend time with dad, you got in the pickup or the truck and you went with him. That's the only way you spent time with that man, okay? And I loved it. And all us kids, we grew up and that was who we modeled our life, which again, I modeled my life after my dad instead of after God, okay? So now it's a convicting time in life because I realized there was a whole life of that that really was chasing the wrong thing. So I'm hoping that in the room there's people that'll look at this and say, hey, let's just examine. And this is part of our casting into 2026. The challenge, encouragement is for everybody to evaluate because it's a new year. And let's go into that new year with these things in mind to where we don't look back at our life with remorse. Okay? The one thing he did say in this that was good, and you guys will connect with this, I think. I certainly do. These are some things he said. He called it gaming. Okay, I'm too old to know what gaming is. But those in the crowd in here that know what gaming is, this will relate to it, but I do understand the principle. He said, and these were just a list of things. I'm just going to go through them, and you see if any of them resonate with you. Okay, drive the speed limit. Okay. Now, again, remember, this is slowing. How do we slow our life down? Okay. These are simple practices to do. get into the slow lane. I didn't know there was one. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Okay. But it's to be intentional about that, right? And Luke can attest to this. He come back and he's got a pickup and it's a little gutless. So last night we're coming 45 miles an hour. I mean, I'm just, I got to pass him, right? And suddenly it was a point about Levina. I just said, Clint, just relax, man, just relax. We're going to get there, right? So I just took my foot off the pedal, got off his tail and just kind of came up there. But it was this kind of fun thing that I looked at to slow it down. That's what his point is here. Come to a full stop at a stop sign. Okay, don't text and drive. Am I the only one in the room that does that? You know, I mean, I was coming from Harlow here 2 weeks ago and one wheel was in the ditch and I'm coming back onto the road as I'm texting, right? You know, I'm like, man, Clint, you shouldn't be doing it. Good thing Luke was in there to watch his dad text and drive. Show up 10 minutes early for an appointment. I've maintained my whole life. It's a waste of time, right? So Clint shows up 10 minutes late because then they're expecting me and I get to walk right in, okay? So show up 10 minutes early. Get the longest checkout line. You know, I just haven't got there. I'm committed to this, but I'm not there. Okay? I understand what he's saying, but I'm not going to look for the longest checkout line in that store. Okay? Turn off your phone. One of the things it says in here that was, you know, again, convicting, 70% of the people sleep with their phone. Okay, now when you say that, just by you, right? So I always rationalize, which is dangerous. I listen to a sermon. That's how I go to sleep at night, right? So I listen. But what's the first thing I grab for, besides my glasses, is I grab my phone in the morning. So it's to turn your phone off. What he does is the family is at 8 o'clock at night. They take their phone, the whole family, and they stick them in a drawer, and they can't touch them until 9 o'clock. Kelly might move out. You know, I don't know. So here I am, I'm rationalizing why I'm probably not going to exercise that principle right away. Keep your phone off until after you get your morning quiet time. Statistics show 75% of the people sleep next to their phone, and 90% of people check their phone the minute they get up in the morning. Now, to start with, 10 years ago, this wouldn't have been a problem with Clint, but I am a full-on addict. Okay, if it's not Facebook, there's something that Clint is on his phone with. And seriously, I've got a problem. Okay, I mean, I might need some intervention, okay, to get me off of it because our culture, our society, that phone is addictive, right? I just got it this morning. I got to confess, it just told me I spent 5 hours a day on my phone. It tells you that. Right? I mean, they're not hiding it. I just got that notification. I mean, I almost got sick to my stomach this morning. How do you like that to wake up and check your phone? It says, Clint, you spent 5 hours a day on your phone. I had no idea I was spending that kind of time. Okay. The other thing that then you ladies will enjoy this, Clint will enjoy this, is it take long vacations. Short getaways result, and I can testify to this. Ordinarily, if I get a 2-3 day weekend, the people that come back to work are more tired than when they left. So what's the comment that I hear when they're, now, Jesse, this is a whole different story, okay? We'll get into what you think we ought to do for the work week later. But they come back more tired when they come back to work after a 3-day than before they did it because our time is not spent relaxing. It's how much can I get packed into that. So what he makes the argument here, I think Jesse would have said it was day 4, because I'll just fill you in on the story. Jesse was telling me that the ideal work day would be 3 days because it takes 4 days to unwind. And I'm like, Jesse, do not mention that at the bank. Okay? Okay? When Clint first got there, he was pushing for a 6-day at work. Okay? That's my nature. But to go to a 3-day work week was just, and I still haven't got my mind around it. I don't know how you'd physically do it. But the point is it takes your body time to detox and to wind down. It says on a vacation, and I can't remember what the statistics are. I believe it's something in the neighborhood of 30% of the people never take a vacation. Okay. And the ones that do, it's only a week or less. And he maintains that it takes a full week for your body to shut down and for you to start to restore. So if you look in other cultures than the Western culture, 10 days is a sweet spot. Take at least a 10-day holiday. And as a matter of fact, this is relatable again. I've got two guys at the bank, and I don't want you guys to think that this is because of Clint. I've got one that's throwing up blood. Okay. It's ulcers. Okay. and he's a nervous sort. So I am mentally trying to figure out how to remove him, not from his job, but from the line of fire, as I call it. So I've taken over all of his stressful situations. Another one I got 2 weeks ago, they had to take to Billings. His chest is tight. He's not having a heart attack. He's having anxiety. His wife's got anxiety. She works for us. So I told him, I said, you have not taken a vacation, and you're supposed to in a bank, be out of the bank at least 10 days. Now, that's for embezzlement reasons. Has nothing to do with your personal health. They figure they can break embezzlement if you're out and somebody else takes over your role. They'll find out if you're doing something with money. So that's a whole different deal. Okay. But he is not removing himself from the workplace. So I made it mandatory. I said, you are, 2 weeks, of course, already failed because I told him I did, to take off at Christmas. I didn't want to see him till after the first of the year. And he gave me all the reasons of his kids and yada, yada. But the point being is that it's that intentional time away from the battle so that you can restore emotionally and physically. All of these tie together, kind of like the Sabbath, right? Sabbath is not only a good idea from a spiritual sense, but it's from a physical sense. Now, and again, you got to remember, I'm 64, but I'm looking at this. I've had, in the last 2 years, I've had stents put in my heart. I've had cancer removed from my head. I've had my knees replaced. And, you know, Clint's not a quick learner. I'm not Norwegian, okay? Okay? I call myself a mutt, okay? I'm a blend of many. But the point being is that, you know, is it because of that or some of that health issues? It's probably because of the fact that I have not been resting like God intended us. And that was really eye-opening when I looked at the fact that the Ten Commandments, the one that refers to taking the Sabbath, is the longest commandment in the Bible. Not being legalistic, just pointing it out. There's an emphasis there. As he said, it made the top 10 list. Okay. There's no other spiritual discipline that made the top 10 list. Okay. So I want to leave you with this. The three goals here is to slow down, to simplify your life around the practices of Jesus. And if you guys want to follow John Mark Comer, he's got a whole following. I'm going to jump into it. He's got one on fasting, which Lord knows I need for physical reasons as well as spiritual reasons. All of this kind of content is on Right Now Video. So I'm just letting you know it's there. You've got no excuse. But as he said in his deal, you've got to desire this. It's kind of like the guy that can't quit drinking. He's got to desire to stop. Okay? Now, we can't do this alone. We obviously know that we need the Holy Spirit. But in this group, I'm assuming, which is probably incorrect, that I'm going to say, you know the gospel, you know what it takes, you're following Christ, your sins are forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus, nothing that we can do, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's where our correction comes from. That's what we need to lean on, but we're a participant, okay? So going into 2026, I'm going to challenge you, change your disciplines, get into a rhythm, and see if it'll change your life. And I'm excited about it because I know that that's what he wants. And I want the easy yoke because that's a tough one for me to get my mind around. Okay? An easy yoke is a tough one. We must desire it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you. We just thank you for your word. We thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and what that means to us from an eternal standpoint. For without the shed blood of Jesus, we're all guilty before you. And we need that, Lord, to stand righteous before you. So impress on everybody in here. And at the same time, Lord, as Ray Comfort and the rest of them, the law is on our heart. We all must realize that we are guilty. We are sinners. Have you ever lied? Have you ever cheated? Have you ever stole? All of those different things. And now I'll throw in the Sabbath because of my new revelation. If you've done any of them, you can't stand before God. But you have a way to do it, and through the shed blood of Jesus. So I pray, Lord, that knowing that, as Christians, I pray that you give us the desire to move into 2026, Lord, and become more like your Son through these rhythms and these awareness and these intentional actions that we can take. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.